This morning I want to take up a question that we've addressed before, and that is the question of who is Jesus? Truthfully, we must never tire of answering this question, because most people we meet don't know who he is. If the stats are correct, there are more than 1 million people in New Hampshire who cannot answer the question, who is Jesus? Let alone put their faith in him. And so we must be able to give an answer. We must be able to give an honest answer. We must be able to give this answer from the scriptures. So who is Jesus? If you were to ask 100 people today, you might get 100 different answers. Is he a prophet? Is he a martyr? Is he a rabbi? A teacher? Is he just a rebel, a zealot, or a revolutionary? Who is this man? And why does everybody talk about him so much? This is the same question, though, that they had at the beginning of the first century AD, particularly in Palestine. And after 3 years of ministry, the crowds and the leaders, they're asking this question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? In John 10:24, the religious leaders of Israel couldn't take the suspense anymore, and they asked him flat out, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And in John 10, Jesus makes his last public appearance in Israel before coming back later to die. It's in this final confrontation that Jesus gives his definitive answer. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Since the beginning of his ministry 3 years before, Jesus had claimed many titles for himself. In John 3, he calls himself the Son of Man. In John 4, the woman at the well asks him if he is the Messiah, and he answers, I am. I am he. In John 5, he claims equality with the Father, to be on the same level as the Father. In John 6, he says he's the bread of life. In John 8, he claims the very name of God, the great I Am. And here in John 10, he's calling himself the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. But what do all those things mean? Last week we looked at verses 22 to 30, and we saw how the Pharisees and Sadducees, they struggled to grasp the meaning of Jesus' words. Look with me again, starting at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He makes some astounding claims here. If you look at the text, he claims just certain things about belief, about his sheep, about security. He claims some certain things about himself. How do they respond to his claims? Look with me starting in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? But if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands, He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So today we're going to see how Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And we're going to see this in this text this morning. We're going to lay it out in four different points. Number one, we're going to see the action taken against Jesus. The action against Jesus was in response to his statement in verse 30 when he says, I and the Father are one. Jesus had made their other remarks in chapter 10 about his relationship with the Father, and back in verse 15, he describes his intimate knowledge of the Father. He says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. In verse 17, he says that he has the love of the Father. The Father loves me. In verse 25, the miracles he performs are done in the Father's name. I'm working on behalf of my Father. And now he arrives at the natural conclusion of all that. He says, I and the Father are one. We are one. Now, his claim of oneness with the Father does not mean that they are the same person, the way that the modalists will claim, that the Father becomes the Son who becomes the Spirit. That is not what this text is saying. Because after all, right at the beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus, the Word, the text says, was with God. He was in the beginning with God. He is a separate person, but he's existing alongside, existing with, in fellowship with. He is alongside the Father. And we know even grammatically in the Greek, if you were to study this out, the word here is not masculine, it's in the neuter, which supports the meaning that they are one mission and purpose. They are one in substance, they are one in direction, but they're not the same person. When the Bible speaks of a man and a woman becoming one flesh, in Genesis 2:24, it doesn't mean that you become one biological entity, right? You don't absorb into the other person physically. That would just be weird. That's not what one flesh means. Rather, you are one in purpose, one in vision, one in action, one in intention. There's no relationship on earth that is closer than the husband and wife relationship. You are one. The Bible never says that parents become one with their children, even. And children come out of their parents, certainly from the mother, but the father comes out of their bodies, but yet that distinction's never made by Scripture. It's when a husband and a wife come together, you are one. You are one. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Is this unclear? Is it veiled language? Is it confusing? No, because immediately in verse 31, it says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This is their fourth attempt to stone Jesus, to kill Jesus. We see the other attempts in John 5:18, 7:1, 8:59, and also here. But why were they wanting to stone him? What did he say that was so bad? Well, Jesus answered in verse 32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Listen to the way he phrases this. For which one of them are you going to stone me? Pick one out. Pick one thing that I have done. Which good work have I done? Notice he states it in the affirmative. I did good works. Which one of the good works are you going to use against me? Was it for healing the sick? Was it for making a lame person walk, stand up and walk? Was it for giving sight to the blind? And the crowd that's gathered around, they'd be wondering the same thing. Yeah, what's he doing? What did he do that was so bad? They haven't seen anything except goodness from Jesus. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Wow, this is a huge admission. You have to see that. This is really, really big. Do you understand the gravity of this, church? What he's doing here, John is explaining to us their rationale. They understood his statement. The Jews, in context at this time, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Exactly. The fact that he claimed to be God This is not just some latter addition that some theologian hundreds of years later added in and was trying to bend the verses around. The claim is clear. The Jews understand that Jesus is claiming to be God. It's right in the text. And for them, this is an explosive issue because to them, he's just a man. But they said, you make yourself God. God? Yeah, God. Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah. This is the same Old Testament God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The same God who parts the Red Sea. The same God who leveled the walls of Jericho. The same God who killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The same God who gave them the law. The same God who created the world. Jesus claimed to be God. But they believed he wasn't, and so therefore he was lying in their minds. And they were so convinced of this, they took up stones, almost like a natural reaction, a knee-jerk response. They picked up a stone, and they were going to carry out the punishment for blasphemy spelled out in Leviticus 24. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And they're ready to skip over his trial and kill him right on the spot because Jesus is so crystal clear. He was claiming to be God. In fact, the only crime Jesus ever committed was claiming to be God. That's why they killed him on the cross, because of that reason. But his crime of blasphemy is only blasphemy if it's not true. So how does he respond? He makes, number two, an appeal from the Scriptures. He appeals to the Scriptures. See, they're so angry because he's claiming to be God. So what does he say? Verse 34. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So what is his appeal here? Like nearly every other trial, Jesus quotes Scripture. When he's in the wilderness and he's being tempted, he quotes Scripture. Whenever he's opposed by somebody, he quotes Scripture. Every time. In this case, he quotes from Psalm 82. Go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 82. This psalm is written about the righteousness of God. More specifically, that God is the standard of righteousness. He is the measuring rod. He is the scales. And all the human courts are subject to his standard, and they must be carried out righteously. There is a demand for righteous judgment. Look with me at Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge of the earth. For you shall inherit all the nations. So here God is condemning human judges. These are human judges in the courts, okay? He's condemning them because they're not judging righteously. They're judging unjustly. They're showing favoritism. They're oppressing the poor and the weak. People who don't know the law, don't know any better, they're oppressing them. And God is saying to them, these judges, when you stand in authority over the people and hold my law in your hands, you are acting under divine orders. This is my law that you're holding. You're speaking on my behalf. And to the people, you are gods. You are gods. Notice he's not giving them deity. He's not raising their status to the level of a god, but he's speaking rather of their assumed authority. You're speaking on my behalf. They're divine messengers. They're carrying out divine judgment. And so when they judge unrighteously, God brings down the hammer on them. He says, you will die. We see this designation elsewhere. When God charges Moses with bringing his message to the Pharaoh, God tells Moses in Exodus 5, 16 and 17, or 15 and 16, he says, you shall speak to Aaron and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. God's telling Moses this about him to Aaron. You will be God to Aaron. There's a link there. There's an assumed authority. A little later in Exodus 7:1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So this office of being God, it's an assumed authority going out to the people. Human men speaking with the authority of God. Let's go back to John. So Jesus here is appealing to Psalm 82, verse 6, to ask them if what he is doing is sinful. Is he blaspheming? Now, if in this argument, you have to see the logic of how Jesus does this. There's a method to Jesus' logic and his rationale and his arguments. He has got superb logic and precise ability to reason. He's astounding in this way. Jesus is arguing from a lesser to a greater argument. He's saying if God called these judges gods because they put forth the word of the Lord, then do you accuse me of blaspheming because I call myself the Son of God? A little bit of a lesser title. Notice how he reasons. These other men, these sinful men, are called gods simply because the word of God has been given to them. But God himself has consecrated Jesus and sent him into the world, and he calls himself the Son of God. And it's obvious that Jesus is from God. God sent him. Nicodemus told him this back in John 3:2. He says to him, he confesses openly, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So the works bore witness. He's from God. They knew he's from God. But now as soon as he says he's the Son of God, he's equal with God, they get upset. Jesus is from God. And lesser men than him have come to the people and been called gods in Scripture. So he says, well, why aren't you mad at them? You see the distinction he's making? You're not mad at them for saying this, but you're mad at me. You're being hypocritical. And notice he adds this phrase at the end of verse 35. He says, and Scripture cannot be broken. He throws another argument into that as well. This term broken can be translated loosed or dissolved or annulled. His statement here speaks to the unbreakable nature of God's word. See, the religious leaders, they're playing fast and loose with the word of God. But Jesus here, he's going to hold them to the word. He's going to hold them right to it and say, if you're going to argue this way, you need to stay right with the word. Let's rightly divide here the word of God. You're ready to stone me because I utter the name of God. Don't forget Psalm 82. You cannot simply disregard the scriptures that you don't like or the scriptures that don't fit into your theological grid. I believe this, but I don't really count this verse because I don't really fully understand that, so I believe this. No, you have to take all of the whole counsel of Scripture and put it together and say, this is the Word of God. Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken. You can't parse it out and split it up and put it into categories and rip it apart. See, moreover, they overlooked the fact that they were not allowed to stone him to death without a trial. They were overlooking that. But Jesus here, he's expressing his commitment to the Word of God, that it is perfect, it is inerrant, it is sufficient, it is infallible, and it is unbreakable. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the law till all is accomplished." Not even one little tiny letter stroke. Not one mark of punctuation will pass away. That's how strong this is. Scripture cannot be broken. To stop their mob scene bloodlust, he makes this appeal from the Scriptures. And then he makes, number three, the argument for his deity. The argument. Now that they've put down their stones, now they're listening. He makes his case to them. Verse 37. He says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." What is he arguing here? He's arguing from his works. He's saying, look at the body of things that I have done. Look at my whole ministry from start to finish. Look at everything. Now remember, John includes it. There's not a whole library full of books that can contain all the things that he's ever written. So look at everything. The data must have been just astounding. Look at all the things I've done. Basic logic here. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe what I say. He's ready to let him off the hook. If I'm not doing the work of God, then ignore me. It's bold, very, very bold. At that point, there would have been nothing to back up his talk if he hadn't done anything. But he says, if I do them, believe the works. Believe them. He says, even if you don't believe in me for eternal life, at least come to the logical conclusion that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Even if you don't believe in me, it doesn't matter. You can't get away that easily. You have to come to the conclusion, that's who I am. I am God, whether you like it or not. That is what he's saying. Have you ever wondered why Jesus did the miracles that he did? Like specifically, why did he do what he did when he did it? They were to authenticate his message and his ministry. See, signs are always for a sign. They point to something. They point to something. In the Old Testament, God used certain men who performed certain miracles for the purpose of declaring the power and the message of God. And each time that they were done, people marveled. They would see a sign and they would say, "Wow, they behold our God. Wow." Jesus performed miracles not only to demonstrate the power of God, but also to show that he was superior to every other human in history. Let me give you some examples. In Exodus 7, Moses turns the Nile into blood, right? At the wedding of Cana, Jesus turns the water into wine. Not blood, not poisonous, not toxic, wine. In Exodus 14, Moses and the people of Israel, they travel through the Red Sea on dry ground. The water parts, and they go across on dry ground through the sea. In the Gospels, Jesus defies all physics, and he walks on top of the sea. Better than through, he goes on top of it, showing his subjection of creation. I don't need to walk through on dry. No, I can walk on top of it. Better than. In 2 Kings 4, Elisha feeds 100 men with 20 loaves of bread. 100 men. And they were all amazed. In the Gospels, Jesus feeds 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He does it again a little bit later at 4,000. You were amazed by 100 people being fed by 20 loaves, 5,000 people with less. 2 Kings 5, Elisha again heals Naaman by having him bathed 7 times in the Jordan. Jesus heals lepers with a single touch. No ritual, no process, healed. Elisha also raises the Shunammite's son by an elaborate process of laying down and touching his eyes and touching his hands and his tongue. Jesus raises the dead by speaking one word. One word. All these miracles, a lot of them have been seen already done by the prophets, by Moses, and over again, the works of Jesus, they bear witness to the fact that he is greater than Adam, he's greater than Abraham, he's greater than Moses, greater than Solomon, greater than the prophets. He's greater than anyone in the history of the world. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead when he resurrected. In everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, 15-20. He's saying, even if you don't believe in me for salvation, my works are a clear testimony that I am the God, the creator of heaven and earth. I am God. Deal with it. It's bold, very bold. Well, how do the crowds respond? Do they follow through with stoning him for blasphemy at this point? No. Look at verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. This was his last appeal, his last teaching to them. It was also their last rejection. That is, until he returned 4 months later on Palm Sunday. They would reject him again. That he would leave Jerusalem? Where would he go? Number four, across the Jordan. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So Jesus travels back to where it all begins, to the northern region of Judea. And we see him in the town of Bethany in chapter 11. And here we read that Jesus would remain there in this region until Passover. See, 3 years earlier, John the Baptist had ministered to the people there. He was baptizing for the sake of repentance. He was preparing the way for the Lord. And when Jesus arrives in the riverbank for the first time, John sees him in John 1:29, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John is foretelling what's going to take place at the cross, that Jesus would be offered up as a spotless lamb, a perfect sacrifice. He would die on the cross. His blood would gush out of his body. That he will be the atonement for sin. Meaning that his death would satisfy God's wrath, God's anger towards sin. And by Christ's death, salvation will be made available to all those who believe. I read in the news this week, it's a story I've read before, but in the Philippines they have these ceremonies where people in this town, in this village, once a year they go up, they prepare crosses, wooden crosses. They will swab their hands and their feet with alcohol. Then they'll get up there, and people in the town dressed as Roman soldiers will nail these people to crosses. And there they will suffer and agonize. And then when the time is up, they go up and they pull the nails out, they bring them back down off the crosses, and they bring them to the hospital to treat them. There's one man I read about who's been going back and doing this ritual for 29 years. Every year he goes up and he dies metaphorically on this cross, but the pain is real for him. And he agonizes. And they ask him, why do you do this every year? It's to atone for my sin, he said. It's to pray for miracle. It's to pray for healing. Friends, Jesus has already done this once for all. We don't have to do this anymore. Whether you do it physically on a literal cross with literal nails, or whether you beat yourself up over and over again trying to be worthy of his atonement. Jesus did it once for all. He said on the cross, it is finished. Done. Paid in full. And so John's ministry existed to tell people to repent of their sin, turn away, prepare their heart for Christ, so that when Jesus would come, he would do the work once and for all, and they would be accepted, and they would believe, and they would be saved. To give eternal life for believers. Verse 41 says that many came to Jesus and they believed in him there. Why did they believe? Well, they heard all the things that John the Baptist had said. That someone was greater was coming. Someone whose strap of his sandal we are not worthy to untie. Someone coming with power, the power of the Holy Spirit. It would be the Lord himself. And even though John did no sign, they believed in him because everything that John said about this man was true. Now, did they fully understand salvation? No, they didn't. But they understood repentance and they understood faith. They would need to understand later on that they'd have to be born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And a few years later, we would read about this in Acts chapter 19, the last group of people who had faith in Jesus, but they didn't understand salvation. They hadn't even been baptized yet. The Spirit had not come to them, so he comes to them in Acts 19. But for now, their belief in the words and works of Jesus is enough. It's enough. See, John was a witness to the light. And now John's disciples are beholding the light themselves. Now at this point in the narrative, John is gone. He's dead. He was killed by Herod a few years before. But the people would have remembered John's words. And just like the crowds in Samaria in John 4, they would have shared this sentiment. It is no longer because of what John said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that he is the Savior of the world. That is the testimony of every believer. I have come to know that Jesus is my Savior. Well, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry, the end of John 10. And from here on out, he's not going to be preaching to large crowds the way he did before. He's not going to be tolerating the scathing remarks of the religious leaders. Starting in John 11 and all the way to the end, Jesus will spend the bulk of his time with his closest friends, his closest disciples, intimate relationships. And so we're going to spend the remainder of our time in John learning the teachings of Jesus and applying them directly to us. What does he have to say to the church? That's what we're going to be. And so next week we're going to see a very intimate portrait of Jesus in the throes of sorrow at the loss of a very good friend. We're going to see a mighty display of power as Jesus proclaims, "I am the resurrection and the life." I'm really looking forward to the next couple chapters. You look forward to all of it, but now is where I've been waiting for this for a year now. This is where it gets really exciting because there's so much here, so much theology, so much intimacy with Jesus. So it's going to be, if you have been blessed at all by the first 10 chapters, I think the church is in for a real treat as we study the Word of God from here on out. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your Word. It's so rich. Lord, I feel like sometimes I don't have to do anything. I just give it out and I drink from it myself, Lord. I'm so thankful to you that you are so good to us, that you protect us and you watch over us and you're sovereign. You're sovereign over trouble and trial, sickness, and even death. But Lord, you're sovereign over joy and blessing and grace and compassion and love and truth. Father, thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for sending your Son to come and die on the cross for our sin, to pay the penalty for that sin, and for bringing him back to life again, to give us new life. Thank you for sending your Spirit to us, to live in us, to take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. We offer the rest of our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.